sat them down for 40 days and taught them Scripture. And we see that there in verse 3 at the end. He says, He spoke of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And we saw in Luke where Jesus spent 40 days expounding the Old Testament to the disciples and showing them that He is the Old Testament. And it's all about Him. So the second thing they needed was to be ready as far as their understanding of Scripture and be able to take the Old Testament and show the Jews that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The third thing they needed was the power. That was the Holy Ghost that Jesus had promised would come. And as He told them there in verse, Verse 5, ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. So He said, I want you to wait, tarry at Jerusalem, and I'm going to give you special power. And He had already told them, remember in John, He said, I can't send the Holy Ghost until I leave. And so the third thing they needed was the power, which chronologically hasn't come yet in our study, but that was the third thing. And what did they do after 40 days of instruction? What did they ask Christ there in verse 6? When will you give the kingdom to Israel? They were Jews. They had never forgotten the promises of the Old Testament and that God had promised that one day they would have their own kingdom with a king, a Jewish kingdom with a Jewish king. And so they asked Christ, what about the kingdom? And here, they're not talking here about the kingdom of God, are they? They're talking about the kingdom of heaven. They're talking about the literal kingdom. And Jesus answered them in verse 6 or verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. Verse 8, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses. In other words, yes, you're Jewish and you're my disciples, but the concern isn't the kingdom anymore. Now, your mission is to take the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And so after explaining that to them and giving them their instructions, we saw there in verses 9 through 11 last week, He ascended to heaven. And then the angels stood by there and told them to stop gazing, to go to Jerusalem and wait for the power, and then to go into all the world, and reminded them that the return of Jesus Christ would be like the ascension of Jesus Christ. And we saw at least three ways that it would be the same. Can you remember those three things we talked about last week? Philip, what was one? Okay, the clouds. He was taken up with clouds. When he returns with clouds. What was another one? Every eye shall see Him. Visible. His return will be a visible return. We see that in Revelation chapter 1. His ascension was a visible. It says over 500 witnesses saw Christ ascend to heaven. And then the third one was bodily. He was in His body. He went to heaven. When He returns, He will return bodily. There's a lot of cults out there that are trying to teach that Jesus Christ already came back. We just missed it. It was spiritual, blah, blah, blah. No, it'll be, everybody will see it, as we're told in Scripture. And so that was the ascension of Christ. And then a Bible says in verse 12, then returned they unto Jerusalem from the Mount of Olivet. That was the fourth thing. We didn't mention that one. About the ascension and the return. He left from Mount Olives, the Mount of Olives. He returns to the Mount of Olives. We saw that in Zechariah chapter 14. He returns to the same spot from where He ascended. Returns in the same way that He ascended. And then, so they left the Mount Olivet, went back to Jerusalem, which is about a Sabbath day's journey. Most people estimate that was around a kilometer. Because remember, they weren't allowed to do much walking on the Sabbath. So they had limitations. So it wasn't that far. And it isn't that far. It's about a kilometer from the Mount of Olives to Jerusalem. And it says in verse 13, when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James. This is a different Judas from the one that betrayed Christ. There were two Judases. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with His brethren. So we'll go through that passage together this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you give us your wisdom, your power, your presence. As we go through your word together, we pray that you'd use it in our lives to grow us and to teach us and to change us. May you be glorified. Please meet with us now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Bible says they continued with one accord. Now, how many of them were there? In verse 15, we're told. So how many people are waiting in this room for what they don't know? They don't know what. All they know is power. 120. So it's not just the 12. There's 120 people obeying Christ's command to wait. That's what they're doing. They're waiting. They don't know what's going to happen, how it's going to happen. It's new. This is a new thing that's coming. And of course, it is new. The Holy Ghost is going to come down and indwell them permanently. That had never happened before. But they don't know what it is or how it's going to happen. They just know they're supposed to wait. And so the disciples are there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there. His brethren, that's referring to the physical brethren of Jesus Christ. Now, isn't it interesting, when you study the ministry of Jesus Christ, that they didn't initially accept Christ. Now, obviously, he was their brother physically through Mary, but they did not accept him as the Messiah. But obviously, somewhere along the line, they did. Because here we see them in the upper room with the disciples waiting for the power. So that's good news, that eventually his brothers converted to Jesus Christ. And by the way, this is the last mention of Mary in the Bible. But we know what a big deal the Catholics make about Mary, but this is the last we hear about her. That she was in the upper room with the disciples waiting for the Pentecostal power, and that's the last we hear about her. So these 120 people are gathered waiting for this power, but one of the key phrases here, it says, with one accord. What do you think that means? One accord. One mind, exactly. They were in unity. They were all there for the same reason. And that was, they wanted to serve Jesus. And they knew that they were told to wait for some power so that they could serve Jesus. And they were bound with this unified purpose, like we're told to be. So they weren't arguing over who would be the greatest, like we saw James and John do at one point. They weren't arguing over who could sit on Jesus' right and left hand, which we saw James and John doing at one point. They weren't saying things they shouldn't say, which we saw Peter do many times, including denying the Lord, which we saw last Sunday morning. John wasn't up there boasting about staying at the cross when none of the other disciples did. No, they were up there, and they weren't giving Thomas a hard time for doubting either. They were just in one accord. We want to serve the Lord. We want to be one in purpose. And we want to serve Jesus Christ with one accord. So can you think of some ways, before we leave this, in which this one accord is what God wants in local churches? When we think about one accord, we're supposed to be one in what? For example, think of anything in particular in where we're supposed to be unified. Our doctrine, that would be key, would it not? When someone joins our church, we ask, obviously they need to be saved and baptized, but we ask them to read through our Constitution, which has our doctrinal statement, and agree with it. Because we want to be one in doctrine, what we believe the Scriptures teach. And I believe that these were one in doctrine as well. And God wants us to be one in doctrine. Let's look at some examples. Go to chapter 15 and somebody read verse 25. Anybody volunteer 15:25 of Acts? We're going to talk about just this phrase, one accord, for a few minutes. 15:25, who will read that for us? Philip, thank you. Amen. Paul says in Romans 16 that mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. So one of the ways we know God definitely wants a local church to be in one accord is in what they believe. If you think about it, if you're not in one accord in what you believe, all you have is chaos. If everybody believes something different about, say, the person of Christ or about how to get saved or whatever, you're not going to get anywhere. And so they were in one accord in doctrine, and he wants the churches to be. When he was rebuking the Corinthians, one of the things he had to rebuke them about was their divisions over doctrine. And he says, I want you all to speak the same thing. So one of the ways that they were united, and he wants our churches to be united, is in their beliefs. Now another one, which we will see later, is in prayer. They were united in prayer, were they not? What were they doing in the upper room? They weren't just waiting. Let's go back and see verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer. One accord in prayer. So they all wanted the same thing. They, in this particular case, obviously they wanted God's power and enablement so that they could go out and preach the gospel to the whole world. But God wants churches to be in one accord in prayer as well. In other words, we have the same desire for our church to go forward. We have the same prayer for those in our flock that are ill or hurting or whatever. We're in one accord in our prayer and our supplication, as it says here. And that we see this over and over in Acts. Go to chapter 4. We'll see an example. Somebody read 4:24. Anybody? 4:24, Mr. Scott?
And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is.
Amen. If you study that phrase, one accord, you're going to see it a lot in the book of Acts. It's an important phrase, one accord. And that's what God's desire is for the church. All right, so I kind of hinted at it, but wouldn't you, God also want us to be in one accord in our purposes and goals? I mean, what God's will is for our church, where He wants us to go as far as serving Him and reaching our community and reaching the world. He would want us to be in one accord in our purpose, if you will. And they were in one accord in their purpose as well. They could not fulfill the Great Commission alone. They were told to fulfill the Great Commission as a team, were they not? And a church cannot accomplish much for God unless they're a team and have a common purpose, a common direction that they're heading. And I believe that God wants this for the church as well. Let's see an example in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. I've heard it said before, and this is so true. The early church was of one accord because they were fighting together instead of fighting each other. How true is that? If we're too busy fighting each other, we're not going to accomplish much fighting the enemy. But they were in one accord fighting the enemy as a unit, as a army. If the army is fighting each other, they're not very effective. But they were in one accord. Notice Philippians 1:27. Let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Striving together. That sounds like one accord. God wants the church to be striving together to accomplish things for the cause of Christ. And so that one accord, that's an important phrase. And as they were praying there in that upper room, the Bible says they were in prayer and supplication. Let's go back to it, Acts 1:14. Continue with one accord in prayer and supplication. And then it lists the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren, talking about Jesus' physical half-brothers. So one accord, what a great phrase. Any thoughts or questions before we move on to verse 15? You guys are quiet today. Nothing? All right, somebody, if they would, read 15 through 20. And this is kind of a sad passage because it's about Judas. Pastor Shannon, would you read that for us, 15 to 20?
In the last days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, "The number of names together were about 120, men and brethren. This scripture must needs have been fulfilled by the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake concerning Judas, which was to guide them to that took Jesus. For he was numbered with us and had taken part of this ministry. Now this man purchased the field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst of all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue as Saldana, and that is to say the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishop let another take."
Thank you. And then on down to verse 25, "that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." So, the Holy Ghost prophesied through David, as he said here in verse 15 and 16, that Jesus would be betrayed. And even though he was numbered with them, as it says in verse 17, and had obtained part of the ministry, he wasn't one of Christ's. So I ask, is that something that could still happen today? Do you think there's false believers in the churches today? People who claim to be Christians and are not. Absolutely. Matter of fact, Jesus prophesied that that's exactly what would happen. Now let's remember, Judas Iscariot, we're talking here. Jesus called him to be one of the 12. That's pretty special. Jesus knew in advance that he was going to betray him because Jesus knew the future. And yet he still called him to be his disciple. That's kind of hard to get your head around, isn't it? And yet you could start seeing signs along the way in the ministry, like when Mary anointed him with oil and he got all indignant about the quote-unquote waste there in John 12. And then we read, of course, in Luke that Satan entered into him in Luke 22. So he literally became possessed by the devil. And then we read that, of course, he conspired with the priests for the silver, to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But before he did that, I want you to think of John 13. John 13 is the beginning of Christ's time in the upper room with his disciples, where he had some intimate personal time preparing them for his departure. He gave us some great promises in those chapters 13 to 17. But the first thing he did was wash the disciples' feet. I want you to think about it. Jesus washed Judas's feet. Because he washed their feet before he gave him the sop and told him to go and do what he needed to do. Isn't that something? So he washed the feet of the one that was going to betray him. And then, of course, we know the story. He brought the soldiers, betrayed Christ with a kiss. And then we're given a little bit more of the story about what happened afterward. after he betrayed Christ. But the Bible says, if you go to Acts chapter 20, the Bible says that this is going to, is something that we are going to be dealing with all through the church age, and that is false believers. Jesus even told the parable of the wheat and the tares, did he not? And the angel says, Lord, should I take up the whole harvest? Somebody has snuck some tares in with the wheat. And the Lord said, don't do that because you might accidentally cut down some of the wheat. Just wait until the end. Wait until the harvest. And then we'll cut it all down at once and then we'll separate them. And that's talking about believers and false believers. Satan snuck those tares in among the wheat. The tares representing Satan's false believers. But notice here in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. The Apostle Paul also predicted that there would be false believers. John, in 1 John, said that there will be false prophets. He says there will be antichrist. He says there's even antichrist now. Even when he wrote his epistle, there were antichrists. That's not talking about the antichrist, but it means people against Christ. False prophets, false believers. The Bible prophesied that this would happen. And that it would be prevalent throughout the church. And so Judas was, if you will, an illustration of that fact. I mean, he only had 12 disciples, and one of them was a bad apple. So bad that he betrayed Christ. So, what a sad story, though, because if you go back to our passage there, we know that he betrayed Christ for the silver. But look what he did. Verse 18. He not only hung himself, but I don't know what went wrong on the hanging. But the Bible's pretty graphic here. He burst asunder and his bowels gushed out. I agree, Robin. Robin's making faces over there. It's pretty gross. But this is what happened to Judas. And, of course, remember when he tried to give the money back? What did the priests do? Anybody remember? Because he realized he was wrong and he tried to give back the money. What did the priests do? Anybody know? They wouldn't take it. You know, they're all self-righteous. Oh, we can't take that money. That's betrayal money. Well, you gave it in the first place, guys. But anyway, they wouldn't take it back, so instead they purchased this field with the money. They called it the Field of Blood. And probably most likely named that because of what happened to Judas. Who betrayed? Yes, John.
Does anybody know where the Field of Blood is?
I don't know that it is. I don't think people have been able to find it for sure. The Potter's Field, the Field of Blood. But back then, 2,000 years ago, it was a place, I think it became kind of what we have today, right? A place where sometimes people do die and nobody knows who they are. It happens. You know, their fingerprints aren't in the system. No family ever comes to claim them. They don't show up in a lost person's whatever. And they just die and nobody knows who they are. And probably not as much in a smaller country like this, but in larger countries or in third world countries, it happens. You got to bury them somewhere. And you bury them in that special place for those type of people. And I think that's what happened here, is that this became that type of a field. With the 30 pieces of silver. How sad. Okay, so notice there in verse 20, it says, let his habitation be desolate, let no man dwell therein, and his bishopric let another take. That word bishopric is talking about his office as an apostle. It is the same word that's talking about an overseer in the New Testament when it's talking about a pastor. Same Greek word. So what it's saying is that Judas lost his apostleship when he betrayed Christ. But we need to think about this because the disciples, therefore, under Peter's leadership, took it upon themselves to replace Judas. And we have to ask ourselves a question. Was this thing that they did God's will? God's perfect will? Because there's only 12 apostles. There's not 13. So what does that mean? Who's the 12th apostle? Who took Judas's slot? Was Paul an apostle? Absolutely. He refers to himself as an apostle multiple times in the New Testament. And he calls himself the apostle of the Gentiles. But Paul is definitely an apostle. He was definitely a Jew. And the Bible says in the city of God, Revelation 21, that the names of the 12 apostles are engraven in the wall. So who's the 12th one? Is it Paul or is it this guy Matthias that the apostles chose by casting lots? Was it God's will for them to cast lots? That's the question I'm asking this morning, something for you to ponder. Was that God's will for them to cast lots to choose disciple number 12? Did Jesus cast lots when he chose the original 12? Or did he choose them because he was God and he knew what he wanted? He specifically picked them out and said, I want you, I want you, I want you. And didn't he do the same thing with Paul? Say, I want you? By smiting him with blindness and speaking to him directly. And then we know the story. Ananias comes in and his blindness falls away and so forth. But you know, back to what we talked about, God prophesied that there would be false prophets. If you go to 1 Corinthians 11, and then we'll consider this question about the disciples' decision to cast lots to choose the 12th apostle. So who would read 1 Corinthians 11:19? And we'll just see that God prophesied that there would definitely be, from the time of Christ until now, false believers and false prophets. Philip, would you read that? 1 Corinthians 11:19. Good. And then 2 Peter 2:1. Let's look at one more. Who would read that? 2 Peter 2:1. Pastor Shannon, could you read that? No, 2 Peter 2:1. No, I do it all the time.
Simon Peter assumed an apostle of Jesus Christ to them that have obtained light, precious faith with us through the righteousness of God, our Savior Jesus Christ.
Okay. 2 Peter 2:1.
Oh,
no problem. Yes, you will.
But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction.
So both of these scriptures make it clear it's going to happen. Do they not? It says there shall be false teachers among you, and he says there must be heresies among you. So it's going to happen. In the church, there's going to be false believers because the devil's still alive. He's still the god of this world. And so the church is going to fight this battle until there isn't a church anymore, essentially. And of course, God's greatest protection against that is what? It's not the Constitution. It's the teaching and preaching of this. Amen? That's the protection. That's why Paul told the elders there at Ephesus in Acts 20, feed the flock. Because the very next verse, Acts 20:29, says, wolves shall creep in. So he says the protection is to preach the word, feed the flock. What did he tell Peter there at the seashore? Feed my lambs, feed my sheep. So feed God's people the word of God so that they're ready and they can identify false teachings when they hear them. And Judas was the first one. And the Bible said it would continue. So he's gone. He's hung himself. And the disciples decide to take matters into their own hands here in verse 21, which is probably a good place to stop. So who has any questions or comments? And we'll finish up chapter 1 next week. As we consider this question, was it God's perfect will for the disciples to cast lots and choose Matthias as the 12th apostle? Think about that during the week.